You ever feel like you've bitten off more than you can chew? We said at the beginning of this sermon series that one of the things that we were going to do was we were going to take it a day at a time, and that each sermon would be a day's worth of the last week of Jesus' life. Can I just tell you, today is one of the hardest days. We're going from chapter 11:20 to 13:37 in one day, because that was one day of Jesus' life. Now, this is probably the longest of our series, but poor Brian has a whole heap of things on his day as well. But one of the things that we want to do is we want to kind of communicate a chronological path of events. Because a lot of times we remember, you know, we have the big idea where there's Palm Sunday where Jesus rides in on Sunday and, you know, something happens throughout the week until you get to Friday, right? And Friday is Good Friday where Christ died. Then you have Saturday, and then you have Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate the life of Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. But we don't really know what happens in between. And there is an awful lot that happens in between. And today is one of those days where I'm not going to read the entire thing to you. The entire thing takes up 4.5 pages in my Bible. And that's just a little too much reading for me. So I want to encourage you, we're going to work through this kind of step by step. I want to encourage you to read this text on your own this week. Internalize the things that are going on, because it's pretty amazing. So to pick up where we've gone before, if you remember the first Sunday we started into this series, it was Jesus and the triumphal entry, where Jesus rides into the city being proclaimed as king, where the people all around were laying their coats and their palm branches down, and Jesus is riding into the city. And we talked about the people who are actually laying down their coats, and those are kind of the peasant class, and they have a certain thought process of who Jesus was and what Jesus was going to do. But then you had a second class who were kind of in the buildings, who were kind of around looking and saying, oh man, this again? Another king? This is just going to get us in trouble. And that's the mentality of the way things have been going. So Jesus rides in, and there's some frustration. There's some people who are really excited. And then what does he do on day two? He drives people out of the temple. He changes all the people who were trying to buy and sell and exchange funds and all the commerce that was happening in the city or in the temple. He drives out. And that doesn't make people extremely happy. In fact, a lot of the people who were the religious elites are probably making quite a bit of profit off of this. Oh, you don't have the right money to exchange here at the temple? Here, let's exchange that. You give me a 5, I'll give you 3, and now you have your temple tax. That really Jesus is kind of setting himself up against a lot of the powers that be. Today, we're going over this third day in this last week. And it starts off fairly easy, right? It starts off in 11:20, and it says this, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.'" So if you remember, the very beginning of his second day, as he's walking past, he sees this tree that is full of leaves, and he walks up to the tree, and he says, looking, around for food, and he doesn't see any. And he curses this tree, and he says, no one will ever eat off of you again. And we talked about how that's a representation of really the temple. This is a sandwich, and so this is a Markan sandwich, where you have the fig tree, and then you have this interlude, and then you have the fig tree again. And Mark does this throughout his whole gospel. And what this is showing is the fig tree is dead, that Jesus' proclamation came true. And if the fig tree, which was the temple, is dead, there's something going on here. In fact, he says, notice in the text that we read last week, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Peter notices the fig tree is dead. He says, wow, Jesus, that's amazing. And Jesus says, let's talk a little bit about prayer. The temple is going to be gone, and so you will become the house of prayer. You will become the temple. You will become that living part of the church. And so this Markan sandwich, which I'm not going to get to really go into because we don't have time, because we've got 13 chapters, and this is only the beginning portion of it. We have three chapters, and this is only the beginning portion of it. But really what we see here is Jesus transferring the power from the temple to the people. From the temple of God to the people of God. And right after that, we get this passage that the authorities begin to challenge Jesus's power. The people who are in charge come to Jesus because Jesus is in the temple. Jesus is there in the midst of things going on. And they come up to him and they ask him a question. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Now let me put this into context, because a lot of times we read this and we've missed it. What is Jesus doing? Well, he drove everyone out of the temple. He built a whip. Other portions of the gospel say Jesus actually built a whip and drove the animals out, flipped over the money tables. Jesus is not happy. He is cleaning house. And the people who are in charge come to him and said, who told you you could do this? Who gave you the authority to make these changes? And Jesus doesn't respond to them the way everyone would respond. Like if I was the Son of God and I would say, God gave me this authority. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't pull the power card. Jesus actually asks them a question. I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, this puts them in an awkward position because they have not proclaimed that John was a prophet, but everyone else thought John was a prophet. And so if they say that John's authority was from God, then they have some answering to do because they let John die. They let John be beheaded. They didn't try to get him out. They didn't try to care for him. They didn't try to take care of him. They let him die. And if he was really a prophet of God, that should never have happened. So they can't say from God, but they can't say from man because everyone else thinks he's a prophet. And if they say from man, everyone else will hate them. So there's this schism inside of them. And they say nothing. In fact, what they say is, we don't know. They have an opinion. They have a thought process, but they're like, yeah, I'm going to play the fence here and just say, I don't know. And so Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, this is funny because he says this, neither will I tell you. And then he goes right into a parable that proclaims his authority. This is all in one setting. Right? They question his authority, and he says, I'm not going to tell you. And then he says the parable of the tenants. Now listen to this, and you tell me if you can understand what authority Jesus had. And he began to speak to them in a parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them again another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so, with many others, some they beat and some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours." And they took him and they killed him. And they threw him out of the vineyard. Hear the terminology? They brought the son, the heir in. They killed him. And then they just threw his body out. No care, no hope, let the animals have. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told them a parable against them. So they left him and went away. It's a pretty rough parable. It kind of historically proclaims what has happened throughout the people of Israel. You've got prophets that continued to come to Israel. And you know, being a prophet was a very high prestigious job, except for the fact that if you said something that the king did not like, do you know what the king could have done? He could kill you. And so you see throughout all of the times of the prophets, you see prophets beginning to couch things in certain ways to try to make the king come up and realize and recognize the error that they've had. So you have King David, right? He and makes a huge mistake with Bathsheba. Brings Bathsheba in. David has been on the roof. She's on her roof bathing. The king's roof is above all the other roofs. So he looks down on a normal thing. She's bathing. He sees her. He says, "Wow, she is hot. She's gorgeous. I have to have her. Go get her. Bring her here." So they bring. He has an affair with her. She gets pregnant. I mean, this is all out of, like, it feels like a movie. Right? She's pregnant. He doesn't know what to do. And so he says, I have an idea. I don't want to get caught by taking someone else's wife and abusing my power. I don't want to get caught. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring him home and give him a nice, wonderful weekend. Here, you're at. It's on me. On me. Just go have fun. He forgot that he was dealing with an honorable man who came home from war, was given leave to be with his wife, and he said, "I cannot do that. I have men fighting and dying right now. My job is to be with them, not be here enjoying myself." Did you know David's job was supposed to be with them? David was the king. He wasn't even supposed to be at home. He was supposed to be off at war. And so David takes Bathsheba, does something terrible while doing something that was wrong, not being with the rest of his men. And then he brings Uriah, who is honorable, who does exactly what he's supposed to do. He says, "I'm not going to indulge. I'm going to go home. I'm going to go to war the way things are supposed to be done." So David says, "Okay, here, take this note back to your soldiers." He brings his own death note that says, "Throw him into the midst of the battle, and then when fighting gets hot, have everyone pull back and leave him in." And so the prophet of God is told what his king has done. And he comes to him, and he doesn't say, David, you terrible, terrible man, let me tell you what God says to you. He comes and he tells him a story, a parable, something that is meant to expose the broken unrighteousness within them. And if you know, the parable is about this landowner who has one sheep and then another landowner who has many sheep. And the person who is over everything invites a friend over and doesn't want to give one of his sheep up. And so instead, he takes the one sheep from the one family and he kills it. And David is so enraged. He says, let's kill that guy. Let's take him out. Let's be done with it. And Nathan the prophet says, that's you. And it hits David, what David has done. And it breaks him. Parables are meant to expose. So Jesus shares this parable. And a lot of times we think of parables as just an illustration to make a point. But parables are meant to expose a truth. And so here, Jesus tells this parable and exposes a truth, a deep truth that was broken within them, saying, you do not recognize what is God's. You see the people as your people. You see the temple as your temple. You see the things that go on as your stuff. You're coming to me and asking me what authority I have. Let me ask you, what authority do you have? You are just tenants. You've been given what you have. You're not the owner. You're not the heir. You're a tenant. You're there to work it. And I begin to think about what this means for me, as I believe parables aren't just a specific set just there, but I believe their truths can be expanded to us. And I begin thinking, you know, this thing right here, this pulpit, I like to claim it's my pulpit. I preach from it. That God has given me the ability to stand and preach. This is not my pulpit. This is God's pulpit. And sometimes we like to claim our seats, right? We sit in the same spot every week. Yeah, I grew up, and as I was growing up in Kalinga, the pews were, we had a larger sanctuary, and people always sat in the same place every time. And so when I got to about, you know, fifth, sixth grade, me and my friends would get together, and we would sit where other people would sit, because we always got there before them. And do you know the disjointedness? They'd come in, they're like, wait, that's my seat. Because the youth group used to sit in the front row. And so when you would take someone else's seat, you know what was left? The front row. And so you have all these people going like, we even had one week someone come up and say, you know, this is where we normally sit. And my brother said, I know. He was always the troublemaker. It's not our own. Those aren't our seats. You know, you go to Point Loma, and people donate a lot of money to Point Loma, and they put their names on the buildings. Those buildings are not theirs. We have kids, and we attach our name to the kids, right? The pews, it was very important. I needed to have a son because my brother can only have girls. And our whole family, my dad, out of all of the siblings that then they had more than a brood. They had a ton of siblings. There are still some of my dad's siblings I don't even know. He was the only one that had boys. So there are two boys from my dad who carry on the name Pew. And it was really important to me as I was growing up, I need to have a son. Like me and my brother used to talk, we need to carry on our name. It's important to carry it. So I had kids almost selfishly, right? So that my name can carry on. So it doesn't die with me. We like to claim our own. This is mine. But in actuality, this vineyard, this church, is God's. The church is not own, is not your own. It belongs to Jesus. The church is not mine. It belongs to Jesus. The pulpit is not mine. It belongs to Jesus. The ministries we do are not ours. They belong to Jesus. The people we come in contact with are not our friends. They're Jesus' people that we need to communicate the gospel to. And yet, a lot of times we're like these servants. We set up shop, and it's our vineyard. And we're going to take ownership of it. And this is mine. And so when people come, we're willing to beat them over the head because this is my church. And God's saying, no, I'm sending people here to correct you. And that was the problem. The authority came to Jesus and said, Jesus, let's talk. Who gave you the authority to drive out everyone from the temple? I'm the Son. That's what he says in the parable. And I love that last verse. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Jesus, I think you might be attacking me. I'm not sure. But it sounds like a threat. Have you ever had one of those days where it's just full of conflict? Nothing seems to go easily. This is Jesus' day today. He has this conversation where he transfers power from the temple to the people. This is not about the temple. If you pray and you believe, God will do amazing things through you. He gets into the temple. And the very first thing that happens early in the morning, the very first thing that happens is they're like, Jesus, who gave you authority to do all this? The very first thing that they communicate to him is, Jesus, you have no power here. And then we come to the next passage. And a lot of us have heard it before. Some of us probably need to hear it again. Some of us maybe have never heard it. 12:13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Do you hear this? The first thing they try to do is they try to say, you don't have any authority. The second thing they do is, let's trap him so that he will get in trouble. And they came to him and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They think they've got him caught. Now this passage is all about trying to catch him in his words, because they come to him, and notice the setup, right? Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. We know you can say whatever you want. If he spoke against the taxes on Rome, do you know what Rome would do? That's an insurrection. Let's kill him. The Jews would be free. They wouldn't have to do anything. And if Jesus says, pay your taxes, do you know what the Jewish people are going to say? I thought you were the king. You're giving power to a foreign entity that is pagan? So Jesus, knowing the hypocrisy, does something really funny. Who does he ask for the coin? Right? He asks the Pharisees and the Herodians. Jesus doesn't have the money on him. They're coming in, they are shown in their hypocrisy by having the Roman currency. They're in Jerusalem, right? They pay the temple tax. It's the Jewish temple. It's the Jewish currency. You have to change your money. And yet they're holding on to Roman Empire money in a Jewish area. They're buying into the systems of power. So right there, Jesus catches them in their hypocrisy. They want Jesus to say, you know, don't pay your taxes. Follow God. Give God your money. So that they can catch him. And yet Jesus doesn't even have the money on him. And he asks them, why put me to the test? He says something really clever here, at least according to scholars. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now let me break this down a little bit. Let's talk about image. The Roman currency had a picture of the Roman emperor, Caesar. And what they did with this currency is they exchanged it as a way to pay tribute to the emperor. But every good Jewish person would have known the Pentateuch backwards and forwards. The Pharisees and the Herodians were well educated and knew their scripture. And Jesus uses this terminology of image. My scripture says whose likeness, but it's whose image. I want us to remember something. In Genesis, God created them male and female. In whose image? God's. We are created in whose image? God's. This is important here. This begins to tie their thought process in with their scripture and says, okay, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What is Caesar's? Well, that's a question. Render to God what is God's. What is God's? Well, that's everything. So what do I give to God? I give everything to God. Whose image am I created in? I'm created in God's. Therefore, I need to give myself to God. And we have this war between them, and they marvel at this because they begin to think about the ramifications of whose image am I created in? And I want to say this. This church is not your own. It belongs to God. But can I also say, it is not your life. Your life is not your own. It's God's. You were created in the image of God. You were created with gifts and talents. You were created special, and God loves you. And do you know the only one that can grow and shape those around you? You. You speak into others' lives. Each person in here will speak to people I might never even know. They may never even set foot in this church. Did you know we've had... In the past, right now, we've actually helped four families who have chosen our parking lot to take up residency. Four families have actually moved out of their car and into homes. The last one just happened 2 weeks ago. And I got a phone call and he said, you know, I just got a job. I have a house. Thank God. Did you know they never even stepped foot in this building? They'd come to the door, the last family, and ask me to sit on the steps with them. And I remember talking and inviting them in, and they said, no. So I would take food out to them. And I had these conversations because they said, I'm not worthy to come in to God's presence. That's a really sad, sad word. I don't know how how much more interaction I will have, but I will continue to tell them, none of us are worthy to enter into the holiness of God. None of us deserve it, but it's a gift that has been given. It's not our life. We are made in the image of God. We give our lives back to God. Whose image are we? Whose life do I live? I hope it's not for me. This day has been a day full of confrontation, and it doesn't get any better. So the Pharisees and the Herodians fail. The rulers at the temple fail. So the Sadducees come to him. And so we pick up in 18, it says, and Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And so remember the distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe. They believe that this life is it. When they die, they're gone. And they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take a widow, must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And to the seven, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as wife. Well, that's a big question. First of all, you don't believe in the resurrection. So that's a weird question to be asking. But in terms of Jewish tradition, family line and name mattered. And so, you know, I have a brother. If I were to die without having a son, in Jewish tradition, Chelsea becomes my brother's wife. And he loves her, and hopefully they have a boy. That boy is not my brother's son. That boy would be my son. And he would carry on my name, not my brother's. Because lines were important. Now, Chelsea, it's not our context anymore. But when you married a person, you married the family. And the son really moved the lineage forward. The first son was the inheritor. And so they asked this question that was actually kind of very important to the situation. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're just trying to catch Jesus in an issue. This doesn't make sense, Jesus. Can you explain this to me? And Jesus says this. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? You notice Jesus starts not by answering the question. Listen to his words again. They end by saying, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus starts his reply as, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you don't know scripture or the power of God. Can you imagine that answer? This is kind of how I break it down. Don't be stupid, stupid. Don't be stupid. Let's be honest here. You're wrong because you don't recognize what Scripture says, and you're wrong because you don't know the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. As for the body being raised, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but the living. You are quite wrong. Conflict. All right, now check these answers, right? Peter has this aha moment. They go into the temple and they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, whose authority do you have? And Jesus has this really clever, nice, hey, you know, you tell me an answer and I'll tell you an answer. Next, he tells them a parable. And then the Pharisees and the Herodians try to get him on another test, and he passes the test. And I just picture Jesus getting a little frustrated. These are all in the same day, all this conflict, all this fighting, and I just kind of see Jesus as saying, I'm up to here with all of you. This is why you're wrong. Yeah, let me just tell you, you don't recognize who God is. I think sometimes we underestimate the power of God to give life. And I want to tell you, never underestimate the power of God to bring life. Here, the Sadducees underestimate. They don't believe in a resurrection. And they see all these questions. They see all these problems. And here in the text, Jesus says, you're focused on the wrong thing. You should be focused on the fact that God brings life. So he jumps back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. That's a funny place to jump back to. Go to Moses. Moses standing in front of a burning bush. There's all kinds of dead people. You could talk about all kinds of places. And yet the one he comes to is God telling Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of the promise of a child, the promise of a nation, the promise of a people, the promise of people set apart to change the world. I'm the God of the promise that says, I will bless this world so that the world might know who I am. God's not the God of the dead. God's the God of the living. That God has the power to raise from the dead. God has the power to change lives. And we get the greatest commandment. Not only does he have the power to raise from the dead, but he has the power to give life while we are yet living. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Do you hear that? God doesn't have just the power to bring life, but God, through our actions, brings life to us. We don't have to wait till death because we can change our life now. I'm going to have to skip a little bit because we have communion today. Do you see this day of conflict? This day of brokenness, this day of pain. And yet even in those dark moments, Jesus still has bright spots. Picking up in 12:41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called to his disciples and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. I was thinking of this widow. I think it's important for us to try to put ourselves in the places of people in Scripture. Where would I be? What would I be doing? How would I react? Come to the temple. You have 2 coins. And I can honestly say, I think truthfully what I would do is I would put 1 coin in and keep 1 coin. Not that half a penny can really buy anything, but it's something. And yet this woman, who has no way to make money, she's a widow. The only way for a widow to make money was prostitution. She has very little to go by. She has no inheritance. She has no funds. And yet she comes to the temple, and she puts everything she has into the box. Now, I hope, well, let me give you a little bit of this picture. The temple, the offering that came in, was to provide for the Levites, was to provide for the people who were doing the things, but there was also supposed to take care of the widows and the orphans. And so this might be a woman coming to the church and saying, I have nothing, but everyone else has nothing. And so what little I have, I will contribute to the whole. That might be what's going on. It might be a woman who knows she's almost dead. She has very little time left. She doesn't have the right nutrition. She doesn't have the right food. She knows she's dying. And so in her last gift, she gives everything she has. That's a possibility. Another possibility might be that God has called her to give. And she recognizes that call. And so she gives. And Jesus makes a point. All the other people who are putting in large sums of money, they had a box there, and everyone could just sit and watch. Notice, this is what Jesus is doing. He's sitting and he's watching everyone put in their money. And people, it's almost like there's this wooden box and they're coming up and they're clink, 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 clink. They're making a show of it. And here's a woman who has a penny. Comes. And I don't picture her coming and dropping them, making the noise, making it rattle. In my mind, I picture it as a woman who comes and kind of sneaks her money in. This is God's. This isn't mine. I don't give out of the abundance I have, but I give out of what God has given me. I don't give because I'm so rich. I give because I have nothing, and God has called me. Never underestimate the power of God to give life. Even in those small donations, even in those small movements, God calls us to give our life so that we might receive our life. God doesn't say, come give your life and let me just hoard all the lives. No, when we give our life to God, God breathes life back into us. And it's so much greater than what was before. The last point, since I don't have any time. Stay awake and watch well. If you see the rest of this, as Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple, the signs of things being close at hand, Jesus is basically saying, the end is coming. The end is coming. There's going to be a desolation. There's going to be a brokenness. And he ends this day with the beginning of the day. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts on its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you also you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each will work the commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Catch it. Jesus starts the day with a fig tree and with a parable of a vineyard, with a parable of a master coming to his tenants. That's how the day starts. And how the day ends is with a fig tree and a story of people waiting for the master to come home. Now, I know I have skipped an awful lot in this sermon, and I know I've talked for a long time, but I want you to catch this. Fig tree, master, his house. Fig tree, master, his house. Christ is coming. Christ has called us to live a life that is awake. Christ has called us to see people who are in need. Christ has called us two things. I teach a class, Nazarene Church History and Polity. And in this class, one of the things that we've been talking about is how the church is supposed to run. And in there, one of the things that I teach them, one of the things that is legitimately in our manual, is that it says that the church should never replace a volunteer job with a paid position. Because when you replace a volunteer job with a paid position, what you've done is you've taken a little bit of work away from the people. And you have, and I think we have taught the church that the paid staff are the ministers. And the volunteers, the people who are in the church, are the ones who receive the ministry from the ministers. And can I just say that biblically is wrong? That Nazarene-dom, however you want to say that, is wrong. The pastors, those that are on staff, our call is not to minister to everyone. Our call is to empower you to minister to the world. Our call is to have you volunteer and give your life for the church that Christ died for. Our call is for you to recognize that this church does not belong to you. It does not belong to the staff. It belongs to God. And that our lives do not belong to us, but they belong to God. And Jesus, in this last passage, is proclaiming condemnation upon a temple, upon a people, upon everything that was going on there. He's proclaiming condemnation because they have claimed ownership over it and said, look, I have authority to do what I want to do. And God says, no, you have authority to live into the call that I have placed you. Everyone in this room has a call of God. Everyone in this room has something that God has called them to do. There is no age restriction. There is no gender restriction. There is no monetary, no status restriction. Everyone has a call, and God has placed that call on our lives. And that call, I will guarantee you, I promise you this, that call is not to sit in a seat. That call is not to sit here and listen, but that call is to move where God wants you. That call is to do what God wants you to do. That call is to take up the ministries of the church and say, okay, God, what do you want here? How do you want us to bless our children on Wednesday night? How can I be involved? How can I be involved with the food? How can I be involved in the Bible studies that are happening as an adult? How can I be involved by giving to the church of my time, talent, and treasures? How can I be all in? That is what this third day is all about. And you can miss it when you just read it. But Jesus hits on all those things. He hits on their life. He hits on their church. He hits on their money. He hits on their talents. All wrapped up in this third day of the last week of Jesus' life. And yet we miss it sometimes when we just read through it. We miss it when we only have an hour to talk about things. Stay awake and watch well. We're going to move into a time of communion. And we're going to do this extremely fast because we have kids out there and poor Miss Deborah is with our kids. I want you to catch this. In communion, when we come and we receive the bread and the juice. We do this in remembrance of what Christ has done for us, which means we remember the cross. That's what we're talking about. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. But it's more than just remembering, because if we remember something, what should that memory do? It should push us into something. If I am hammering and I have my finger on top of the nail and I hit it, I've done that once. Do you know I've only done that once? I was young. And I wanted to build a bike ramp. And I went out to build the bike ramp with my dad's spare wood. And he had a hammer there. And he had nails there. And I didn't ask anyone. I just had in my mind I wanted to build a ramp. And I put my hand up there and I put my hand just wrapped around the nail. And I took the hammer and I hit it. And do you know what that does to a thumb? Black, blue, bloody. Do you know my mom was not happy with me? But I only did that once. Now when I grab a nail, I remember the cost of holding it that way. And I recognize that I don't want to do that. I've learned. So it causes me to do things differently in my life. Communion. We remember what Christ has done, and hopefully that causes us to do things differently in our lives. It's a call to action. It's a call for movement. It's a call to say, God, be my vision in this world. Move me forward. Help me discern what's in front of me. Help me answer the questions. Help me do the things I'm supposed to do. Just a quick plug. We're doing devotionals in our newsletters. And so in this newsletter that's coming up, it's talking about discernment. And it's just four things that you can think about when you're trying to make a decision. But I want to say this today. Discern in your lives with God and do it in remembrance of what God has done.